As you're grabbing a seat, you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, it's worth thinking about this morning why we came to church. Primarily, I hope it's to worship God, to have your hearts realigned, and to remind yourselves of what's important. But I'm aware, and you're aware, that there's probably a lot of other reasons. Possibly you just like the company, it's the fellowship. Possibly times are hard and you like the free coffee. Maybe you come out of habit, or maybe your spouse made you come, or maybe you think your kids need a little bit of religion. Possibly you're looking for romance. That's not bad. I hope you find it. Some do. And possibly you're hungry for God or just spiritually curious about what the Christian faith is. And I want to say welcome to all for whatever reason you've come. But let me tell you one of the things that will happen in your life if you stick around and continue to worship and participate in services like this. God will change you. Jesus came to save you, and he also came to bring you an entirely new life, a new way of living. Jesus came to transform us, to change our affections, our loyalties, our values, and our attitudes. And to be a Christian is certainly to believe certain propositions about God and Jesus and salvation and heaven and hell, but it's much more than that. It's to become a new person. Jesus wants to invade your life. Jesus wants to invade this church. Lord Melbourne was a stuffy British statesman in the early 1800s, and he heard a sermon one time, kind of like what you're going to hear in a few minutes, and at the end of it, he didn't like what he heard, and he said, well, things are coming to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the private life. Oh, those Brits. I want you to know that the teaching in the next couple of minutes today and every Sunday is meant to invade your private life. It is supposed to change us. We do every year. We spend 2 weeks giving attention to two really important topics, racial reconciliation and the sanctity of life. And today we're going to talk about racial reconciliation, and next Sunday the sanctity of life. And then we'll get into our 16-week study of the first half of the book of Acts. And the reason that we tackle sanctity of life and racial reconciliation together is both chronological and theological. I think it's providential that, at least in our calendar, Martin Luther King, the holiday, is observed the third Monday of January, and then just a couple of days later, on the 22nd of January, we observe the 41st anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And churches across the country will be observing the sanctity of life and thinking about the issue of life. Theologically, we tackle these two issues together because they're related, and they're about the relationship that human beings have to God. And what we believe about God and the value of human beings made by God will shape what you think and how you act towards people who are different than you. I'm going to use the word ethnicity in a few minutes, quite a bit in the next couple of moments in this teaching. And when I'm using that word, ethnicity is an inclusive term of nation, of language, of culture, of race, of color of skin. It's kind of all that together. So as we think about this, it can get very confusing, I know. Ethnicity is a confusing thing. Last winter, I was on a ski slope at Mammoth on a chair. There was snow last winter, not this winter. And I was sitting next to two Middle Eastern men who were just jabbering away in what I thought was Farsi. Farsi is what they speak in Iran. It's Persian. And I just listened to them, and they were just going a mile a minute, and I was intrigued. And finally, there was a break in the conversation, and I looked at them. I said, where are you guys from? And the one guy looked at me like I was an idiot, and he said, West Los Angeles. In case you're wondering, you're being taught today by a white guy, a white male who grew up in a middle-class family in Southern California. I was the first to graduate from college in my family. I took a little bit of Spanish in high school and didn't do all that well. That's me. Everywhere we look in our world, we're going to see the ugliness of racial hatred, ethnic hatred. It is a huge and continuing problem in the world, in our country, and in the Christian church. Let's face it. Jews against Palestinians, Sunnis and Shiites slaughtering one another in all current parts of the corners of the Middle East. In the Balkans, Serbs, Bosnians, Croats, The brutal tribalism that we're seeing in Africa right now, have you been reading about the Central African Republic? It's a disaster. They're maybe comparing to what might happen there to what happened in Rwanda and Burundi some years ago. India, the second largest country in the world, deeply divided by caste and race. And in our own country, we don't have to look very far to see mistrust, misunderstanding, and oftentimes hatred between black, brown, white, Asian, and Native Americans. Our country has a bit of a bleak history, doesn't it? Native American populations were essentially wiped out. It was genocide. In 1619, Virginia settlers took delivery of the first slaves from a Dutch man of war. And by 1860, there were about 4 million slaves in the United States. Of the first 7 presidents of the United States, 5 were slaveholders. Of the first 64 years of our country, 50 of those years we had presidents who were slaveholders. And the slave trade made sense out of a worldview that said blacks were non-persons. Every sermon I say this when we do racial reconciliation because I think it's an astounding statement. In 1857, that is only 157 years ago, it's not that long. We have people in our church that are 95, so do the math. It's just not that long ago. Our Supreme Court, the United States Supreme Court, in the Dred Scott decision said this about African Americans. That unfortunate race has no rights which a white man is bound to respect. Wow. Did you know there's a lot of racism in the Bible? It's there. God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh and bring the good news of God's love and mercy to the Ninevites that's in Assyria. And he is so much hating the Ninevites and the Assyrians that he doesn't want to go. He goes, revival breaks out, people come to God, and he wants God to take his life because he can't stand the fact that people from another race have come to God. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. Jews hated Samaritans. They were racially impure, half-breeds, if you will. And the disciples cannot believe that Jesus is talking to somebody that is racially impure and a woman on top of that. We're going to be studying the book of Acts. We're going to see some racism. In Acts chapter 6, there's the first church fight. It's going to be really fun to watch. And it's based on cultural racism. Jews who were Greek by culture and language versus Jews who were speaking Aramaic and were more Jewish, if you will. They hadn't given into Greek culture, and there's a split. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius sees a vision of Gentile inclusion into the church, and it's like shock. And he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner, even to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." A few chapters later, the Apostle Peter reports to the leaders in Jerusalem that Gentiles, can you believe it? Shock of all shocks, Gentiles are beginning to follow Jesus the Messiah. And their response is, "You got to be kidding me. Gentiles in our club? Gentiles worshiping our Messiah?" And Peter reports that they received, that is the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, in the same way that the Jewish Christians did, probably accompanied by the speaking in tongues and manifestations there. And so they say in verse 18 of chapter 11, "And when they heard this," I love this, "they quieted down and glorified God, saying," and you can read a lot into this next phrase, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life." Go figure. Wow, never saw that one coming. Now, I understand there's a lot of systemic reasons to talk about this and strife that is maybe part of our culture, and it's interesting and helpful stuff, and a few have encouraged me to talk about this, and I just have to say I'm sorry I'm not going to. I frankly feel a bit unqualified, and besides, my job is to explain what the Bible says about this evil. Theologically, Christians have a very simple and profound explanation from the Bible as to why racism exists. And it's this: sinful, selfish, prideful people build barriers that separate. Sinful, prideful, selfish people build barriers that separate. Now, often we've looked at Ephesians chapter 2 on Racial Reconciliation Sunday, but today we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to ask you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word as we look at a well-known and fascinating passage, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open. We'll look at this passage. I have one simple question we want to think about in the next couple of minutes. What is the biblical basis for racial reconciliation? What is the biblical basis for racial reconciliation? Legislation is important, voting is important, but it doesn't change a person's heart. Social programs are needed, but they don't transform attitudes. To reconcile is to have a new or changed relationship with someone. There's a lot in the scriptures about reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, just listen. For while we were enemies, that's enemies to God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want you to see three aspects of this reconciliation in our passage here in 2 Corinthians, and we'll just do a little bit of a Bible study, and then we'll make some application here this morning. Number one, God is the one who does the reconciling. Would you look at verse 18? Notice that God does not have to be reconciled to people, but rather people need to be reconciled to God. God does the reconciling. It's a one-way initiative. God is the active agent in our passage. If you have a disagreement with a friend and there's an argument and a split and a division, usually what happens is, if you're men, you don't talk much about it, but you sheepishly say, I'm sorry, and you shake hands, and then you get on with living life together with someone that you've been separated from. Possibly with your spouse, you would do the same thing. You would have a fight, and you would apologize, and then you would go out to dinner, and then you would make up, and you might make out too. You should. But anyway, and so there is a kind of a two-way deal. Stay with me. Come on. That is a very different type of reconciliation than what we're talking about here in the scriptures with what God does. Is my wife here? Paul says in Ephesians 2, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now, notice, received reconciliation. He's the one who gives us this gift. Well, secondly, once reconciled to God, we see life differently because we are a new creation. Would you look in your passage at verse 17, a well-known portion of Scripture. The old has passed away, the new has come. I told you a few minutes ago that today's teaching, in fact, every Sunday, is meant to invade our private life. And here we see a passage of Scripture that talks about the fact that to follow Jesus is to be a new person in attitudes, in actions, in disposition. Now, could you just think for a second with me of events or circumstances in your life that completely changed how you understood yourself or saw yourself? Think negative. Maybe it was a life-changing illness, a bankruptcy, a divorce, a breakdown of a friendship, maybe the loss of a job or the death of someone close to you. Those are kind of negative life changers. Think positively. Maybe you won the lottery. You have children, you get married, success at work or sports or music, maybe a new friend, maybe you get plastic surgery, something that changes your whole life. Well, the event of being reconciled to God, our passage tells us, is so profound, so life-changing that we're a new person that has a new way of looking at life. I love this story. You've heard it before. You're going to hear it again. St. Augustine, the great North African theologian and church father, at one point, when he was before he met Christ, was a man who lived a very wild life, dabbled in a lot of stuff, had a lot of women in his life, and eventually he goes on a trip to Milan, Italy, and meets Jesus. He's converted. And he comes back to North Africa, a changed, completely different man, and he's walking down the streets of his town, and he sees one of his old lovers, an old mistress. And he makes eye contact with her, but then glances away and keeps walking. And she says, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And he says, "Ah, but it is no longer I." He was a new man. He had changed. The old was gone. The new had come. Thirdly, the reconciliation we have with God changes how we see our relationship with other people, races, ethnicities. Verse 16, no longer according to the flesh. We don't see people any longer according to the flesh. If you're reading the NIV, it's from a worldly point of view. The idea now is that when we know Christ, when we're a new creation, we treat other people, we see other people in a new and unique way. We become agents of reconciliation both to God and to one another. Watch this. The reconciled become reconcilers. And so this important principle in the scripture that we're all born spiritually in the same way, regardless of our ethnic distinctives, and what Ephesians 2 points out, that in the process, God is making one new people out of all the nations, the tribes, the cultures, the one new people of God. You remember last week, Reed took us through Revelation chapter 7. Great portion of scripture. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Where are they from? Where do these people come from? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is where the church is going. It's much bigger than most of us understand. Who are the people of God at Santa Barbara Community Church? This is my little list. We're going to add this list all day long. I've got a couple of people. Lisa Stern down here is going to take notes right now. This is the interactive part of the sermon, folks. I just did this off the top of my mind, writing down some ideas of where people are from in our church. I came up with another one just while we're talking. Philippines would be on this list, so Lisa, get that. But if you were, your country of origin is not on this list, would you just say it loud enough that Lisa can write it down? We're going to add to this all three services.
England.
England. Is that not on there? How could I forget? I love England. I'm sorry. Yeah. Where?
Netherlands.
Netherlands. Say it.
Sweden.
Russia.
Russia. Guatemala.
Guatemala. Guatemala. Yeah, I like that. I can say it. Yeah. Okay. We can't hear you.
Jordan.
Sorry. Surfer's ear. Okay. Anybody?
Austria.
Chile. Okay.
France.
What?
France.
Yeah, that's culturally very different. They eat snails. Okay, anything else? Okay, you watch. We're going to add to this list, and it's going to be really interesting by the end of the 5 o'clock service today. I bet this list will be twice as long as it is right now. This is the church, folks. Being a Christian means that we are called upon to do battle against lies of injustice and cruelty and hypocrisy and racial hatred. So I want to give you 5 ways, this is really practical this morning, 5 ways that you can apply this passage to your Christian life. Number 1, be a Christian. Is that profound? Number 1, be a Christian. What you believe about God and the nature of human beings made by God will shape how you think and act towards people who are different than you. Be a Christian. In other words, I'm going to step on some toes here, find your primary, hear what I'm saying, primary identity in your new family, what has been called the third race. To become one in the church and to find primary identity in your relationship with God does not mean that you have to become someone that you are not. This church is made up of a diverse people. We just saw the list. And in our temperaments, some are quiet, some are loud, some are serious, and some are fun-loving, some are practical, some are very intellectual. Some are introverts, some are extroverts, some like dogs, some like cats. We're a group of people that are very, very different. But when you follow Christ, you don't lose your temperament, your personality, nor do you lose your ethnic identity. But your primary identity should be found in your new relationship with Christ. Now, I know that there's room for tension here, and I know there's a lot of people that wonder where you fit. My encouragement is to be proud of your ethnic background. But whatever your background, to find your primary identity in the family of God. You know, there's a lot of Ukrainians that are in our church. I love the Ukrainians because they dress well. And you remember a few weeks ago, Daniel and Yana Bond dedicated their baby. And they had a Ukrainian choir that came up here. You remember that? It was so cool. I'm not sure if they did it at all services, so maybe some of you missed it. But there was probably 20 of them, and they came and sang a song for us. And I don't know if it was Russian or Ukrainian, but because the two languages are very similar. But anyway, if you know these folks, they are really proud of their Ukrainian heritage, appropriately so. But when you get to know them deeply, you're very aware that their primary identity is not that they're Ukrainian, but that they know Jesus. And then they're proud appropriately of what else is a part of them. Well, be discontent in a godly way. Whether it's Santa Barbara Community Church or some other church from your background or the larger body of Christ, would you commit yourself on Racial Reconciliation Sunday to work in a positive way to make this new family, the larger church of God, all that he intended it to be? This household, this family, this temple will never be perfect until Christ returns. Be discontent, but in a godly way, not in a fussy or negative way. There are so many difficult and practical questions about racial reconciliation, especially not only in our society, but in church life. Sometimes the church has been on the correct side of racial reconciliation, and sometimes it hasn't. Let me ask you a question. Was the church in America, speaking broadly, not this church, but the church, Christians in this country, on the right side of the civil rights movement in the late 50s and early 60s? Don't answer out loud. Okay? It's a trick question. The African American church certainly was. They led in the area of justice and racial reconciliation. Martin Luther King and others certainly were. What about the white church? My answer would be yeah and no. Billy Graham, in a wonderful and defiant stance, had people pushing him to have his rallies, if you can believe this, segregated when he was young. And he said, "You're kidding me." And he refused, appropriately so. There were evangelicals. The president of the seminary that Reed and I went to, a wonderful man who spoke at one of our early church retreats, Vernon Grounds. He's now in heaven with the Lord. He marched with Dr. King. And other evangelicals who stood for justice and racial reconciliation in our culture. But the illustration illustrates, I think, how tough it is and the questions that come. Is there a place for an African-American church, a Chinese church, a Hispanic church? Or is ethnic identity contrary to what is being taught in Ephesians and in our passage here in 2 Corinthians? Is it the goal of each assembly, each church, to be fully integrated ethnically? John Piper, a pastor in Minnesota, had a conference with African-American pastors, and he asked them the same question that I just asked. Guess what? They didn't agree. They had different points of view on that. Language and culture really come into play here, and frankly, it can get so confusing. I plead for grace with one another because culture is tricky. A few years ago, I was teaching out at UCSB. I was asked to come and be the speaker for the Asian Christian Fellowship. And, you know, whenever you are invited to speak or teach or do a sermon, trust me, everybody knows pretty quickly if it's going well or poorly. And there's about 50 people, Asian students. Most of them had just come to UCSB. They were from parts of Asia. They hadn't been here very long. And I, you know, I think I'm going to do this great job. And about 10 minutes in, I just realized I'm dying. And they don't want me there, and I'm not connecting. It's a bad deal. And so I take my notes that I'd prepared, and I just, like, forget this. And I just started talking to them about the pressures they're under in their culture. Not that I knew much about this, but I'd heard about it. To be perfect academically. And man, they all came, they started coming alive. I'm like, I've got them. And then we started talking about the fact that I'm talking to college students who probably most of them had never had a B in high school. So I could relate to them. I said, I never had a B either. And so we're, you know, they didn't know what surfing was. But so I began to talk to them without notes and just opening up some scriptures about God's grace and how we can't work our way to salvation and the tension that that brought in their lives of having this works-based approach to life and academics and then understanding a free gift that you can't work for. Wow. And we ended up having a great, great time. Do you remember last year's retreat speaker? Those of you that went to the retreat? Yeah, oh yeah, help me, Jesus. Yeah. Robert Smith was an African-American who I think is one of the better preachers I've ever heard in my life. He's an academic. He teaches homiletics, a very brilliant man, but he combined the best of intellectual life with real African-American preaching. This guy was incredible. And I had so many people after the retreat come up to me, good-naturedly, I think, and say, gosh, Steve, you and Reed need to learn to preach like that. Sorry, I could work at it the rest of my life. I'd look like a fool, because I'm a little white guy. And he's an incredible African-American preacher. Thirdly, be a friend to someone whose ethnic identity is different than yours. Do this inside the body of Christ and outside with someone who is not a believer. You know, I think we have a fair amount of ethnic diversity at our church. I would love to have more. And it will happen when you bring your friends who are ethnically different. Number four, be a repenter or be repentant. If you've been ethnically arrogant or proud or oppressive, if you've harbored attitudes of racial superiority, name it for what it is. It's sin. So I just ask you a simple question. Is there any pride in your heart? Do you find hatred or dislike of other ethnic groups sneaking into your thinking? Repent. And fifth, be a reconciler. To reconcile again means to have a restored or new relationship, a friendship. Can you imagine the forgiveness that needed to take place in the first century church? The reality of their life, their cultural situation, required, I think, probably more forgiveness and reconciliation than our own time. You know, we read these lofty statements in the New Testament, and they're theologically beautiful, where Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ. Isn't that awesome? But then you go to a first century home group and you open up your study guide and you're sitting across from a guy who owns you. And the Gentile brother who's really free in Jesus, he brings to the potluck a roasted pig and the Jewish brother is just like, you got to be kidding me. And all the ladies are off in a corner just wondering if they get to answer any of the study guide questions. Do you see the tension? Do you see the vision of this text, our passage? It is a very big, big picture of God's program. God is creating a new man, a new woman, a new family, a new temple, a new Israel. And we are first and foremost citizens of a new kingdom with a new set of allegiances and a new culture. And it's called the church, the body of Christ. What you believe about God and the value of human beings made by God will shape how you think and act towards people who are different than you. Now, it's my belief that Christians have the best chance to bring about real change in our world in regards to racial reconciliation, and here's why. Because somebody who really understands their salvation knows that they have been reconciled to God by God. And the reconciled will become the reconcilers. One last question. Are you reconciled to God? I am so aware in our church that there's such a great breadth of spiritual experience. And I'm also aware that probably most folks here today know and love Jesus. You're trusting in him for your salvation. You're trusting that what he accomplished on the cross paid the penalty for your sin. But I'm also aware that there's a fair amount of people here this morning who want to keep God at arm's distance or think there's too much garbage in your life for God to ever save you. Maybe you're just stubborn and you can't say, God, I need you. Or maybe you think it's too, maybe you're older and you think it's too late for you. Garbage. God is calling each and every one of us to be reconciled to him because of his incredible love and mercy in his life. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins against them. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When people are reconciled, oftentimes they'll have a meal. If you've been at odds with somebody, it's like, you know, you get together and you have breakfast or lunch or something like that. And I want to invite you to a meal right now. It's a meal of reconciliation. And in this meal, we take bread and wine that reminds us that God took the initiative to reconcile us to himself. And for the reconciled ones, would you come and remind yourself of this reconciliation and commit yourself in 2014, since you have been reconciled, to be a reconciler in our world and in our culture. For those of you who have maybe never seen yourself and understood yourself as born again, as reconciled, today can be the day that you become a new creation, a new person. By simply surrendering and saying, God, the best I understand, I want to trust you for my salvation. I'm tired of earning it on my own. It doesn't work anyway. I want to come to you because of your love and your grace, this free offer of salvation. So, let's continue to worship. Let's come to the meal of reconciliation and worship the one who has reconciled us to himself, not counting our sins or our trespasses or any of our yuckiness against us. So let's take the lights down. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church and one in the back in our prayer closet. We'd love to pray with you about anything you want to pray about. So let's worship.